Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd. I'm the Reverend Derwin Kostanak, the priest of the parish, and once again, I'd like to welcome you to this service video as we continue into the wonderful season of Easter. Today is the third Sunday in Easter, and we've begun a sermon series that will take us through the entire season. We look forward to seeing this theme unfold as we explore the essential gospel proclamation. But before we get there, we begin with a proclamation that is characteristic of all services that happen during this season. And this joyous proclamation goes like this. Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. May his grace and peace be with you. May he fill our hearts with joy. Glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. Lord God, Heavenly King, Almighty God and Father, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. You are seated at the right hand of the Father, receive our prayer. For you alone are the Holy One. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, in the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let us pray. O God, your Son made himself known to his disciples in the breaking of bread. Open the eyes of our faith, that we may see him in his redeeming work. Who is alive and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Now we turn our attention to the proclamation of the word.
A reading from the first letter of John. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he was revealed to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Everyone who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Jesus himself stood among the disciples and their companions and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Well, in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." The Gospel of Christ.
Last week, we began our new sermon series that takes us through the season of Easter. And we began by talking about a particular perspective, the first of five, on the essential gospel proclamation. Now, that essential gospel proclamation we explored 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday. This is when we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to people." And we called this the essential gospel proclamation because that is exactly the kind of thing that the first disciples began to say. In our gospel reading this morning from the Gospel of Luke, we read how Jesus, before he left them, had said to them that repentance and forgiveness of sins are to be proclaimed to all nations beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of those things. And so the disciples, wanting to follow in obedience with what Jesus said, went out to do that. And what they proclaimed had to do with this essential gospel proclamation. This was their calling card. This is what made them distinct from the Jewish context that they all came from, right? Because all of the first disciples and apostles were Jewish. And so what made them stand out from just being Jewish rabbis or what have you was the fact that they had this unique proclamation to make. And then as the gospel was taken outside of Israel into other nations, primarily through the Apostle Paul, the contact he had with non-Jewish people, he nevertheless, with this proclamation, showed how what he had to say was distinct from any other religious proclamation that had been heard by others. And so what we basically bring this down to is this: Christianity as we know it today would not exist at all if it wasn't for this proclamation. That the movement that became Christianity was established only because this four-part proclamation was being made. This is why it is essential. And so that's the message. Now, last week, we talked about the first way of looking at that, the first perspective on that gospel proclamation. And that was something where I said, basically, if you're just to take the Bible and read it from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, you would discover a story with a bunch of key themes in it. And when Jesus emerges in the story, you can see how those themes come together in him and then how things flow from there, right? You can do that by yourself. You just do that with the Bible. There it is. That's the initial story. Well, in a similar way, that's exactly how things started in the early church. And so as the gospel was being proclaimed to various places within Israel, and then as it expanded from there, you know, down into Egypt and North Africa and up into modern day Turkey and over to Greece and Italy, as people went out sharing the gospel, they would establish churches. They would establish assemblies, groups of people who together wanted to follow Jesus and would meet together to worship together and learn together and explore the scriptures and understand more of what's going on. Well, inevitably, there would be people in charge, people giving leadership. In fact, in the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, there we see explicit instructions given about how it is that you are to have people who would operate as overseers and deacons and so on in the church. And so there would be people in leadership, people with authority over each of these congregations, whether they happen to be in Ephesus or Antioch or Alexandria or Carthage or Rome, you would have these different Christian leaders. And of course, all of these Christian leaders were wanting to teach their people and lead them in the way that Jesus would have them go. Now, what this does is creates an interesting situation. Because once the initial gospel proclamation is laid out there, inevitably people start thinking, okay, so what exactly does it mean that Christ died for our sins? How does that work? What does that mean for Jesus? If Jesus died for our sins, what is that saying about Jesus? And so what we found is that over time, these different churches would have different approaches to the scriptures, different approaches to understanding who Jesus is and how it all worked. And, you know, if you were in Alexandria in Egypt, you would be viewing things a bit differently than how the Christians in Antioch in Syria were viewing the Bible. And as a result of that, your conclusions would be a little bit different and so on. So over time, there developed a number of ideas about how this actually relates to Jesus. One idea that ended up being discarded fairly quickly in general was the idea that Jesus was merely a man, that that's all there was to it. He was just some guy and he died and, you know, it's kind of sad. And the reason that ended up getting discarded fairly quickly is because if it is so that he died for our sins, indeed the sins of the world, how does that work if Jesus is just a guy? Like, martyrs are, you know, there were all sorts of martyrs around. Like, how could Jesus just being a martyr make such a big difference? And so the thought was that that's too simplistic. There has to be something more to Jesus than that. The other view was the opposite one, and it also was discarded fairly quickly. And this was the idea that Jesus actually wasn't human at all. He only appeared to be human. In fact, he was fully divine, 100%. He was God or an angel or a spiritual being or something. The point is that Jesus was 100% divine and he only looked like he was human. Well, the reason that got discarded fairly quickly is because there was this other understanding that in Jesus, we saw the human and the divine coming together. And if Jesus was only divine, how does the human connect with that? So the idea that he was purely divine actually doesn't work. So it was discarded as well. So there was this collective understanding that there, Jesus was divine in some way. Well, for the sake of simplicity, let me just talk about the idea of people trying to figure out when did he become divine. Some people thought that Jesus became divine when he was baptized. And in the Gospel of Luke, for example, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptizer and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, anointing him, as it were, and of course, as the Messiah or the Christ, he is the anointed one, right? Holy Spirit comes on him. And then this voice from heaven says, "You are my son, with you I am well pleased." Some earlier versions of the Gospel of Luke have it worded, "You are my son, today I have become your father," or "today I have begotten you," suggesting that yesterday that hadn't happened, right? So there are some thoughts that Jesus became divine at his baptism. Others would say, no, that actually happened at his transfiguration. Others would say, no, it happened with the resurrection. Others would say, no, it happened at the ascension. Still others would say, no, it happened at conception. When the Holy Spirit came upon his mom, came upon Mary, that's when Jesus was divine. All of these thoughts are going on. And it's important to know that these thoughts developed over quite a period of time, about 250 years. Just imagine that for a minute. 250 years of Christian churches all over the known world, all over the Roman Empire, trying to follow Jesus, with leaders who are exploring and operating from different understandings of how it is that Jesus was divine and so on. Later on in this process, there became a greater understanding of Jesus's unity with God. And as the doctrine of the Trinity was also developing, it came about that there was also this view that Jesus didn't become divine in his humanness. He was already divine from eternity past. And so he was already divine and came and became human was the big deal, right? So that became Orthodox Christianity. But all of these different thoughts are there for 250 years. People endeavoring to follow Jesus with different perspectives on how the gospel works. Now, let me fast forward from here. If we go ahead about 1,200 years, actually, no, I got to back that up a little bit. Pardon me. One key thing that happened is when Constantine the Great became the emperor of the Roman Empire, he had a favorable attitude toward Christianity, adopted the faith himself, and wanted to not only make Christianity legal again, which he did, but he wanted it to be something that the Roman citizens would be interested in themselves. And he knew that there had to be a unified voice on how this worked. So he called the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. He called for the leaders of the church all over the Roman Empire to come together and sort this out. And so they met, and there was discussion and debate and argument and political shenanigans and all sorts of things that you can expect to see when a bunch of people who are passionate about stuff come together and try to discuss their differences and try to figure out what they can come down to as a consensus. Well, ultimately, there ended up being a vote taken, and the vote was not unanimous. But with that vote, Constantine got what he wanted. And without being a theologian himself, There's reason to think that Constantine wasn't too worried about what the conclusion would have been, just that there would have been a conclusion. But the vote was taken, a course of action was decided upon, and those that were not in favor of that vote were kind of out of luck. Well, 55 years later, there was another council, this one at Constantinople in 381, and the same kind of thing was happening. In fact, there were several of these councils over the 300s where the church leaders are meeting to try to sort out what are we going to settle on as being agreed upon as what Christianity is all about. And in the Council of Constantinople is when the doctrine of the Trinity was really kind of nailed down, along with which books are going to make up the New Testament, although even that was debated afterwards. The point I want to make, though, is even at the Council of Constantinople, it was a council where there was discussion and debate and argument and political shenanigans and different moves being made that we would question as to whether or not they were really appropriate or what have you. But a vote was taken, and once again, it was not unanimous. There was a majority vote, but it was not unanimous. In fact, there were people participating in that council who 55 years earlier had had their view defeated, and yet they still held that view. So throughout the earliest part of Christian history, there is still this difference of opinion and approach as to how to be Christian and what it means that the gospel is being proclaimed as it was. Now we want to fast forward 1,200 years to what is known as the Protestant Reformation. At this point in time, the church was essentially two big groups. In 1000 CE, the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church in the West were kind of the two halves of Christianity. But then in the 1500s, a number of the things that the Catholic Church was doing and some of their perspectives on how the gospel worked were being challenged, in particular on the continent of Europe by Martin Luther, and then with a couple other factors, Henry VIII and Thomas Cranmer in England were also having their issues and pulling away from the Catholic Church. To make it far too simple, let me just simply say that they broke away from the Catholic Church. And as a result, new churches were being formed that obviously were approaching the living out of the Christian faith in a way different from how the Catholics were doing it. To this day, the Protestants now number in like 40,000 Protestant denominations all around the world. And every one of these denominations has a different take on how the essential gospel proclamation is to be lived out, how it is to be proclaimed, what it ultimately means, who Jesus is in relation to that, and how that affects everybody else. 40,000 denominations because of the Protestant Reformation. I don't think Martin Luther had any intention that that would be what would happen, but it did. So in the time of the Reformation, there were all sorts of things being discussed, not just the disagreements with the Catholic Church, but then after that, the Protestant groups were also discussing further how the gospel works. Here is where we get to see a number of different ideas about what Jesus did being dusted off again and some new ones being created. The theories of the atonement, they're called, start to really be discussed more here. And these theories of the atonement are different understandings as to what happened on the cross. Now, in the Book of Common Prayer in the Anglican Church, we see in the Eucharistic prayer there some interesting phrases. When the priest is praying that prayer in the BCP, he will say, or he or she will say, speaking of Jesus, that he made thereby his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And what that is saying is that there are at least three ideas about what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and the Eucharistic prayer in the BCP wanted to make sure that all three of them were included. So it was a sacrifice, and that's related to what we talked about last week when you read the story, letting the Bible speak, you know, just taking it at face value, that Jesus's death fit the sacrifice system, right? And then the second thing is it was an oblation. That means it is a washing, that somehow Jesus washed sins away with his sacrifice. Sometimes you hear that phrase that you're washed in the blood of Jesus, right? That's what's being referred to there. The third one is interesting, that it was a satisfaction. To understand that one is to try to think back to let's say the 1700s in England or something like that. Maybe you like watching Pride and Prejudice, this kind of thing, whatever. The idea is that someone might insult another British gentleman, and that British gentleman would be offended. He would say, "Excuse me, sir, you have besmirched my honor. I demand satisfaction. Pistols at dawn." Smack. smack. And then, you know, the next day he's going to get satisfaction for his honor being damaged. The idea of the satisfaction theory of the atonement is that God's honor was besmirched by human sin, and Jesus somehow brought about satisfaction for that. So anyway, you've got these different ideas about how the church, how the cross works and all of this. And all Protestant denominations have a way of trying to formulate what their approach is to that. Now, this is a really long journey, but this is what brings me to this second perspective of the essential gospel proclamation. And really, this second perspective has a whole pile of perspectives within it. But here's the thing. Whereas the first perspective could be done in isolation and in a solitary way, this second perspective, it builds on that. Actually, I need to make a quick aside here. The first perspective informs this second perspective, and you will also see that each subsequent perspective builds on the others. That's not to say that there is a necessity for progress in that direction, but you will see this continuity that is there, these connections, how they build in each other. We're not dealing with solitary silos of spirituality, and these five perspectives are just distinct, and you pick which one you're in or something like that. No, certainly not, and somebody else would come up with more perspectives. But nevertheless, this second perspective certainly builds on the first one. And how that works is it goes from that individual understanding of the Bible at face value into an understanding that comes about because of a participation with a group of people who have a shared authority or set of authorities governing them. Now, authority can be seen in a negative way, and sometimes when we talk about spirituality, the last thing we want to do is think about those who would have authority in that. But understand that anytime human beings get together, there's going to be a need for authority. Someone's got to lead. Even if you're planning a surprise birthday party, someone's got to be in charge, right? If you formed a Facebook group, you're going to have one or two or three people who are the admins or the moderators. They're the gatekeepers, who gets in and who doesn't, you know? I mean, we want that. The only problem is if authority becomes authoritarian, then we've got an issue. But authority itself is fine, and all of us have our spiritual authorities. Let me suggest to you that nobody listening to this video can say that the spiritual path they're walking on was developed 100% on their own. No, not at all. At the very least, we would have read one book or author that informed something that we have as a conviction now. Or maybe there was a priest we appreciated or a pastor who said something like this. Or maybe we saw a particular show on TV or on YouTube or whatever. The reality is all of us have formed our spiritual path from the influence of others, and they then are our authorities. Now, when it comes to the church and thinking again of the Reformation, those authorities are a bit more formalized. We have the hierarchical structure of the Catholic Church itself, and then we have the structure of the Anglican Church, which isn't quite as hierarchical and structural. And then there are congregational governments in a number of evangelical churches and stuff, but there are still authorities, and they set the parameters within which you work. And so to this day, every church has a declaration of what those are. The Catholic Church has the Catechism of the Catholic Church, a rather thick book. I have it. I haven't read it all, but it's there. In the Anglican Church, we would set our parameters using the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the lesser known Athanasian Creed, but then also the 39 Articles of Religion that were written 500 years ago, which basically were saying, here's how we're different from the Catholics. But then other denominations have these as well. When I was a pastor with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, the PAOC had and still has its Statement of Fundamental and Essential Truths, which outlines, here's how we approach the Bible, here's who we say God is and Jesus is and how the Holy Spirit works and how we're supposed to approach the Bible and all these things. So every denomination has that. And the strength of this is you have now this structure within which you can work and grow with a group of people who can encourage you in it. And so now, as you function as a group, as a family, as an assembly, and again, that is what the word church means, is assembly. You can't have an assembly of one. But as we do that with mutual support and encouragement. The Apostle Paul liked to use the analogy of a body to describe the church, that Christ is the head and every one of us is a part of the body with a different function, and we all stay together and we're nourished by the head and so on. And so this is what we get when we take this second perspective, that we're part of a collective, a group of people working together. And part of the wonderful joy of this perspective is that you're not working all by yourself. You can enjoy the things that you can celebrate much more because you're sharing that with people. And when you're going through difficulty, you get to share that difficulty with others and you're supported. And there's that mutual submission to each other. There's that mutual support. There is that ongoing discussion and learning and teaching and discussion, like all of these things that are such a benefit of being with a group of like-minded people. That like-mindedness is defined by whatever the authorities are that have determined that group. But now you have a safe place within which to work, to explore your faith, to continue on, to follow Jesus, and to be encouraged to do so. Now, in light of all these denominations we have, let me just say a couple more things really quickly. A healthy denomination will recognize the other denominations as still being part of the family. What I mean is this. At the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd, we follow an Anglican liturgy. We worship God in an Anglican way. We have an approach to the scriptures that we take, right? We're going to acknowledge that the Pentecostal church down the road is different from how we do it. They don't want to worship the way that we worship, and we don't want to worship the way they worship, but we are nevertheless going to say they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are united because of Jesus. And so we're actually still part of the family, even though we like our way of doing it and approaching it compared to how they do it. An unhealthy denomination will look at it quite a bit differently. They will say, all right, we finally got this figured out. We know how the gospel works. We understand who Jesus is and what this is. So we just want to make sure we defend that and make it clear. We don't want to be influenced by the charismatics or the Catholics. And so we're going to put this wall up and have this fortress because we've got it nailed. And this is the way it's supposed to be. And if you want to step outside of that, then we got to let you go. And if you want to sell out and join the Catholics, or you just want to become all emotional and join the charismatics, well, there you go. But, you know, we've got this laid out here. That's an unhealthy view. And I would suggest there are far too many churches that take that approach. The point is ultimately this. It is painfully evident. Maybe not painfully, but certainly evident, that in the Christian church today, there is no shortage of different flavors of Christianity, different approaches to living out the gospel, different approaches to understanding the gospel, different approaches of trying to understand how it is that we faithfully live for Jesus in today's world, 2,000 years removed from when Jesus walked on the earth. And just as in the early church, the variety of Christian leaders with different ideas of how Jesus worked were doing so, wanting to follow Jesus and walk in the Christian way, that's happening today too. And so the invitation is to consider and to think more firmly into whatever group you're part of. Or if you're not part of a group, maybe that's something you want to consider rather than doing it on your own. But the point is to recognize that all of us end up choosing which flavor of Christianity we want to follow. Let us give each other the benefit of the doubt, though, that we're doing so honestly with the desire to walk in Jesus' footsteps, having been witnesses through the Spirit, as it were, of Jesus. Let us live that out in a way that shows our faithfulness to him. Amen.